I want to take a couple of minutes to give a little introduction to my sermon this morning and give you a little word about the direction that we, Pastor David, and I expect to be going in coming weeks. You know, we did a series in Ephesians talking about what a vibrant church looks like, and 2 Timothy talking about what an effective pastor looks like. And now we want to take a few weeks to speak to you from the Gospel of John and the miracles that are recorded there. Because in John, in the last in the 20th chapter of John, we find John saying this as he's coming to the end of the of this gospel that he's written. He says, "Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book," that is in the Gospel of John. "But these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life through His name." And we want to look at those miracles recorded in the Gospel of John. And in fact, on your sermon note sheet, I've given you the direction of where we'll be going. Last Sunday, Pastor Dunaway talked about the miracle at Cana when Jesus changed the water to wine. Today we're going to look at this nobleman's son, the nobleman whose son was healed. We'll look at the healing of the paralytic in John chapter 5, and then in John chapter 6, the feeding of 5,000, and then later in that chapter, Jesus walking on water. And then we get to that great ninth chapter, the healing of the whole chapter is given over to the story of the healing of that blind man. And then chapter 11, Lazarus is raised back to life again. And then, of course, it culminates on Easter Sunday with John 20, the story, the greatest miracle of all, the resurrection of Jesus. So that's the direction that we're going, and we give that to you so you can think ahead about the sermons you'll be listening to. I want also, just before I read this passage today, which is at the last part of the fourth chapter, just to give you a little picture of where Jesus has gone during this these first chapters of John. This is the first part of my sermon. So in chapter 1, we find that Jesus was baptized. And after his baptism, he selected five disciples to follow him, and they followed him for the next little bit. I thought about asking to put a map up on the screen, but I thought instead I would try to put a map in your minds. You guys will have to turn and look at this map. It's going to be up on the wall here. Call your imagination into view. And we think, first of all, the bodies of water. We've got the Mediterranean Sea over here. And then inland a ways is the Sea of Galilee. And then running down from the Sea of Galilee is the Jordan River. And then down here we have the Dead Sea. And just west of the northern end of the Dead Sea is Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem, the area of Judea. Around Galilee, that's the area called Galilee. And on the kind of the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee is the fishing village of Capernaum, where some of this action takes place. To the west of Capernaum, 15 or 20 miles, is the town of Cana, where that wedding took place and where the water was turned to wine. Are you seeing all this? You see all those things up there? And then between Judea, the area around Jerusalem, and Galilee is the area of Samaria. Okay? So the process is this. Jesus was at the Jordan River where he was baptized, where John was baptizing. John the Baptist, not John the writer of this gospel. And so after his baptism, Jesus goes back to Capernaum, and while he's at the Jordan, he selects these five disciples. Andrew is one of them. There's another companion of Andrew who is unnamed. Very likely it was John, the one who wrote this gospel, but he doesn't name himself. Andrew gets his brother Peter, and then they get Nathanael and Philip and Nathanael. So there are those five disciples. They go with Jesus. There's an invitation to go to Cana where the wedding takes place. And that's where we were last Sunday as we looked at that miracle. After the wedding at Cana, they go back to Capernaum just for a very short time. And then with the Jewish feast days coming up, they decide to go to Jerusalem. Jesus and his five disciples. And so they go down to Jerusalem for the holy days. And then there are some things that happen there. It's there that Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night. And there's that, a discussion about being born again in the third chapter. And then when we come to the end of the third chapter, into the fourth chapter, we find that Jesus says, let's go back up to Galilee. In order to get back up to Galilee, look at there, they go. They have to go through Samaria. And it's in Samaria where the woman at the well is met by Jesus. And that conversation takes place in the earlier part of the fourth chapter. And then from there, they go back. Well, in fact, that's where our scripture reading picks up. And I'm going to, I hope you've watched all of that happen. I think it's good for us to put that together in our minds. And then we come to John 4, beginning at verse 39. And now I continue the scripture reading. It says, and from that city in Samaria, from that city many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all the things that I have done. So when the Samaritans came to him, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. And they were saying to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. And after the 2 days, he went forth from there into Galilee, where Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they themselves also went to the feast. He came therefore again to Cana of Galilee. By the way, I just want you to notice in verse 45, it says, they saw all the things that he did in Jerusalem. There is the record that he performed miracles while he was down there in Jerusalem. We do not have a record of what those miracles were, but we have the record that the miracles were performed. And so the reputation of Jesus as a miracle worker and as a healer, that reputation is spreading. Okay, now, verse 46. And he came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a certain royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was requesting him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Jesus therefore said to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. The royal official said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus said to him, go your way, your son lives. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he started off. And as he was now going down, his slaves met him, saying that his son was living. So he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. They said therefore to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. The day started at 6 a.m., so 7th hour is 1 p.m. in their way of figuring time. Yesterday at 1 p.m., the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at that hour in which Jesus said to him, your son lives. And he himself believed, and his whole household. This is again a second sign that Jesus performed when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. Faith is a characteristic in our lives that is experienced in degrees, capable of being experienced in degrees. It starts small, and it's capable of growth. For example, I want to call your attention, I want to call to your memory, two situations, two miracles that bear some similarity to the miracle that we just read about, where this nobleman, this royal official, comes and asks Jesus to heal his son. There was a man who brought his son who was demon-possessed to Jesus. And he said, your disciples couldn't heal him. Lord, if you can, would you heal my son? And Jesus said, if I can? And the man says, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And it's like he's saying, I have this much faith. I want to have this much faith. Can you help my unbelief? This small faith that this man came bringing to Jesus. But the son received the healing that he asked for. The other instance was a centurion, a Roman soldier, a Gentile, who came to Jesus, and he had a servant back home someplace that was ill. And he came to Jesus asking for the healing for his servant. And while most people would say, Jesus, can you come and can you go to where that person is? The man said, I know what it is to have authority. You have authority. Say the word and my servant will be healed. And Jesus said, this is a greater faith than I've seen in all Israel. This was great faith that the man had the confidence that Jesus could do that at a distance. So I use those couple of illustrations along with this story that we're looking at today. I say story, this account. Somebody recently said they don't like talking about Bible stories because story carries the idea of a tale of something that isn't necessarily true. Well, there are Bible stories, they're true. But these biblical accounts, if that's a better way to put it, they bear some similarity to one another, but they demonstrate the fact that faith can be small or faith can be quite large. It's a characteristic that has the capacity for growth. Now, today, in the account we're looking at about this royal official who came to Jesus on behalf of his son, we see faith that starts small, but it grows quickly and to the place where it has really blossomed by the end of the story. That fact reminds me of the encouragement that we are given in Hebrews in the first couple verses of Hebrews chapter 6. I read this. Therefore, this is instruction to us now as believers, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying in a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings, laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. This we shall do if God permits. But he says, let's move on. It's just prior to that, and you could look at that on your own. In the end of the fifth chapter of Hebrews, the writer says, you know, the time has come when you ought to not just be feeding on the milk of God's word and of God's truth. You should be moving on to the meat. God wants us to move in our faith from being bottle fed to where we can eat the steaks and potatoes of a more mature experience. Faith is a characteristic in our lives which has the capacity for growth. And an appropriate objective for us who have faith is that it should grow to be a contagious faith. It should grow to be the kind of faith that we can pass on into the lives of other people. This man, in John chapter 4, demonstrates at the outset need-centered faith. He comes to Jesus with a need. His coming to Jesus is based on evidence. He has doubtless heard of the signs, the miracles. John, as you read the Gospel of John, often you will find the term signs use. It's a word, it's a Greek word that means attesting miracles. Miracles that give an attestation to the fact that Jesus is who he claims to be, and the message that he has is a message of truth. And so, based on the signs that this man has heard about, he goes from Capernaum to Cana, where Jesus is. As I said, it was something like 15 or 20 miles. And he goes and he finds Jesus, and he says to him, it says here in verse 46, "There was a certain royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was requesting him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death." Jesus makes a response that seems kind of harsh and unsympathetic. I mean, here's this man who says, "My son is at the point of death. Would you come and heal him?" And Jesus says, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe." But the man, and I read between the lines, I think the man has the attitude, and maybe he said, "I don't have time for scoldings. I don't have time to debate these things. But my son's at the point of death. Would you heal him?" He's got that sense of urgency. The need is there. And his faith is a need-centered faith. And Jesus turns to him and says, "Go your way, your son lives." Now, we'll pick that up in a minute, but I want just to make this comment about us. When we came to know Christ, when we came and expressed our faith to Him and trusted Him as our personal Savior, I'm speaking to all of us who have come to that point. I'm speaking to all of us who one day recognized our need as sinners and recognized that Jesus Christ is everything that He claimed to be, and that He did die in our place, and He did bear the penalty for our sins, and He is the one who rose again, and He is the one with outstretched arms who says, "Come to me, and I'll forgive your sins, and I'll give you life." And when we came to Him, that was a need-centered faith. We needed His salvation. We needed the forgiveness. We needed that which He offered. And we came to Him, and our faith might have been quite small. I'm concerned that people in our society and people to whom we speak would be helped to see that they have a need, and that need is there because they are sinners and in need of God's grace to be infused into their life. But great faith is not necessary for that, because it is not our faith that saves us. It is God who saves us. Let me illustrate this in this way. Let's imagine, got to use your imagination again now. You already used it once on this map, and that map's been erased now. But you might want to, look at that again. So, but anyway, let's imagine that you are caught in a burning building. Okay? Here's a scenario. No way out but a second-story window. The smoke is beginning to choke you. The heat is becoming unbearable. You know you have to get out right away. Looking out, you see a big, burly fireman standing below the window, and he yells, "Jump, quick! I'll catch you!" Well, fearful, you hesitate, but the fire is now licking at your heels, and he says it again, "Jump!" So you take a deep breath, and you jump. The fireman succeeds in breaking your fall. You are uninjured, and you have been saved from the fire. Now, at what point did you really have faith in the fireman? Not until you jumped, right? Which tells us that faith is not real or not effective until it is asserted. Our faith in God is not real until it results in some kind of action. We assert our faith in God initially when we entrust our lives to Him, and after that, our faith must continue to be asserted as we live for Him and grow in faith. Now, back to the fire for a minute. It was your faith in the fireman that saved you, right? Wrong. It was not your faith Your faith wouldn't have done much good if the firemen had failed to catch you. It was the firemen who saved you. Your faith was simply the route by which you got into the safety of the firemen's arms. We don't need huge faith to be saved, just enough to jump into the outstretched arms of our loving Savior. It is not our faith that saves us, it's our Savior who saves us. It is our faith, small as it may be, that puts us into the position where He can save us. Well, let's get back to the story here, to the account. The man's faith begins to grow. Now it moves to what I call obedient faith. Because Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your son lives." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he started off. He believed and he obeyed. Jesus said, "Go your way, your son lives." The man had said to Jesus, the man had the kind of faith that says, "Jesus, you've got to come to heal my son." At least that's what he asked him, to come down and heal his son. And Jesus speaks the word. And the man believed it. And the man obeyed what Jesus said. Jesus said, "Go back home." And the man went on his way. Now, that journey of 15 to 20 miles could have been made in the afternoon and evening of that day. I mean, it was. We learn as the account goes on, it was 1 o'clock in the afternoon when Jesus made this statement. A 15 or 20 mile trip in the remainder of the day was not unheard of. There's an approximate distance mentioned in the Bible from time to time, a day's journey. What is a day's journey? Well, I looked it up in the Bible Encyclopedia, and I was told that the day's journey generally was accepted as about how far you'd travel at 3 miles an hour in an 8-hour day. 3 times 8 is 24. 24 miles. So the general figure of 20 to 30 miles is what would be considered in biblical times a day's journey. Well, this 15 or 20 miles could have been traversed in that length of time that remained in the day. But the man didn't have enough of a sense of urgency to make that hurried trip. He spent the night someplace en route. And we know that because as the account goes on, we find out when it says that he started off and he was now going down and his slaves met him saying that his son was living. So he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. They said to him, therefore, "Yesterday at the 7th hour, yesterday at 1 o'clock, the fever left him." So the father knew it was at that hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives." So you see, he had not hurried away, continuing with urgency, because there was faith, there was an obedient faith. "I'm going to go back home. But I don't need to be in any rush because Jesus has told me my son is alive." And so he leisurely, well, I don't know if it would be leisurely for me to walk 20 miles any way you look at it. But he didn't make a rush. He spent the night someplace because it's the next day when his servants come out to meet him and give him the glad news that his son was alive. You know, this is a step forward from need-centered faith, which is, you know, taking God for emergencies. You know, people have a tendency to do that. The emergency arises and God gets called on. That makes me think of something in our family lore. My granddaughter, Julianne, who now is a married woman, but the story goes back to when she was a toddler, getting potty trained. And Julianne is working on this project and she's not doing very well at it. And time has gone on and she's not succeeding at getting the job done. And so the scene is Judy, her mom, is busy working in the kitchen and Julianne, little Julianne, is sitting on her potty chair and there's no action. And so so Judy says, you know, Julianne, you're getting to be a big girl now, and you should be doing better at this. And so I've begun praying and asking God to help you with this. And Julianne says, oh no, not God. You were going to call God into this situation, and already this little toddler is aware that, you know, there are times when the need is there and God gets called upon. The problem is sometimes that's all the farther that some people's faith goes. And we need to go beyond that, taking God for emergencies to where we will obey Him. For us as believers, there's a step forward here. This is a level of faith that asks God, how can my life be made useful to you? How can I respond to you in such a way, in an obedient way, that my life, by your grace, will count to something? It goes from the John 3:16 faith that says, whoever who believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's that initial faith. It moves on to a Romans 12:1 and 2 faith that says we should present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is our reasonable service, and we should not be conformed to this world, but we should be transformed by the renewing of our minds that we might prove what is a good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's obedient faith that moves beyond that need-centered faith that says, God, here I am. Here I am. I present myself to you. I want to serve you in whatever way I can. The man in the story, in the account, moves on further, and he moves to what I am calling contagious faith. When the man learned the hour of the healing, he knew of Jesus' power. Now he knew for sure, when he learned of the healing taking place at the very hour that Jesus had spoken, then it says, verse 53, so the father knew that it was at that hour in which Jesus said to him, your son lives, and he himself believed, and his whole household. His whole household. Now how did they know? They knew by what the man told him. They had been there. They saw the miraculous rising of this child who was at the point of death, and suddenly he's made well. They see that happen. And they say, how could that be? Now, they knew that Dad had gone to seek help from Jesus, but they didn't know anything else. Now the man comes home and he tells them. He tells them what happened. He says, I found this man, Jesus. I talked to him, and he said, go your way, your son lives. And it was in that very hour that this boy came to life. He truly is everything he claims to be. This is the Son of God. This is the Messiah. This is the kind of thing that the woman of the well earlier in the chapter had decided, and the men that were influenced by her. This is what Nicodemus had been exposed to. And so his faith was contagious as he shared that with others and brought them also, members of his household, to a knowledge of Christ. So we commend this man. We commend him for having come to have a contagious faith, for infecting, so to speak, others with the same faith that he had come to possess. Taken in the context of what John has been writing about, I believe this was for him and members of his household a John 3:16 type of faith, a belief in Christ that brings eternal life, a John 20:31 brand of faith in which they believe Jesus is the Christ, and believing they come to have life through His name. Just last week, a member of our congregation came to me. And he told me of an upcoming change in his work location. He resisted that because he was happy where he was. But he was told by his supervisor, look, you're infected. Go over there and see how many others in that place you can infect with your faith. That's a great concept. We should all be about trying to start an epidemic of faith. Wouldn't a Whidbey Island epidemic of faith be a wonderful thing? Can't you just see it? The media starts screaming, there's an outbreak of faith on Whidbey Island. An irresistible strain of faith in Christ is sweeping through. Many have been infected. Businesses, schools, families, churches, city councils are being transformed. A deep spiritual awakening is underway. How great that would be. Impossible? Well, the pages of Christian history contain records of great awakenings, making a deep impression on entire cultures. Who is to say it couldn't happen again? Who is to say it couldn't begin with us? It's called revival. God, help us, send us a revival. Our faith should move on to be contagious. But you know, I've been thinking, there's a negative side to this matter of contagion. Just as faith can be contagious, so can negativity. Pessimism, criticism, discouragement, complaining, unhappiness. These can be very contagious also. And these negative viruses, if you will, can grow rapidly in times of stress and uncertainty. Now here at Whidbey Evangelical Free Church, in recent months, we have had a lot more than the usual amount of stress factors. Now stop and think about it a little bit. Just about the time we decided to do some remodeling in our sanctuary, our senior pastor left. So we formed a remodel team, and we formed a search committee, both of which have worked long and hard. And by the way, I commend those who have been involved in these things. I was at our district conference this weekend, Friday and Saturday, down at Black Lake, and had a chance to talk a little bit with Darris Arnold, the man from the district who came in to help us get the search team, the search committee going and so on, and has been in contact with our search committee. And he didn't have to say this, but he spoke very commendingly of our search committee and the work that's been done and the diligent effort that he's been aware that has been expended. And he praised the work of our search committee. And like I say, I didn't invite that kind of comment. He just offered it. And we should be happy for that kind of thing. And nobody is happier in our church than the members of the search committee that we may be at the end, nearing the end of that process, because I know it's been a lot of hours and a lot of effort. Same as we come to the completion of projects, work projects around here. We've had our share of stress. You know, our kitchen had a Genesis 7 experience. You know, that's a universal flood. And I mean, it was universal when it came to the kitchen. And that called forth another problem-solving group of people. This all came at a time of financial crisis in both our national and our individual family and in our church economies. More stress. And it is currently budget committee and nominating committee time in our church, and we are sorely in need of volunteers to assist in our youth ministry. Plus, we are experiencing turnover among our financial and administrative officers. All this spells stress galore. All of these situations call for the involvement of a great variety of people. Most of them volunteers with busy lives. These people have individual tastes and preferences and desires. Sometimes clashing ideas arise as to what is the best way to get things done. And they can't all have their own way. They need to bow to the will of the majority. The danger is that in stressful situations, misunderstandings may occur, hard feelings may arise, feelings may get hurt, disagreements may be expressed disagreeably. All of this is fertile ground for the growth of such viruses as disappointment, discouragement, and dissatisfaction. And the danger is that complaining and criticism may arise out of these negative characteristics and become contagious and breed an infection that can grow into an epidemic of negativity. Now, why am I saying all this? First of all, let me be clear in this. I am not targeting anyone. I am not in this way addressing a problem that I'm too much of a coward to confront head on. And so from the safety of this pulpit, I take pot shots at those that I perceive to be the guilty ones. I am not doing that. So why am I saying this? I'm saying this because I recognize that with so many stressful situations being dealt with by so many fallible human beings, there have got to be incidents that, if not handled with love and care for one another, could breed a destructive germ that could poison this pot called Whidbey Evangelical Free Church, the church and the people we love. I'm saying it because the Word of God warns, see to it that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. Such a dangerous epidemic of negativity would seriously diminish our chances of being a vibrant church served by an effective pastor. It would rob us of the opportunity to be bringers of an epidemic of faith to this community, which is so much in need of all the benefits that that would bring. More importantly, our negativity would rob God of the praise that He deserves. So what do we do? What do we do? We carefully examine our hearts. What do we do? We don't say, oh, well, you know, none of that is true. I don't know. I don't know that it is true. I don't know that it isn't true. So what do? We carefully examine our hearts. We say with the psalmist, beautiful prayer, great prayer, important prayer, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. Having done this, if you do this, if you pray that prayer, and then if you find a need for repentance and confession, do it. Repent of the wrongdoing. Confess that sin. If God shows you a need to apologize or to seek forgiveness or to grant forgiveness, then do it. Do it right away. Don't delay. Do you need to go to people in order to retract hurtful comments? Then, clothed in humility, go to them. Doing these things will remove an obstacle standing in the way of the contagious faith that can grow into a beautiful epidemic, the bringer of renewed health to this body, and glory to God. It's all a part of a faith that grows, that God wants to see in our lives. Let's pray together. You know, I'm going to offer this prayer, and I want you to offer it in your own heart with me. This prayer that comes out of Psalm 139, the Search Me, O God prayer. And I urge you to pray it along with me. And then I'm just going to allow a little time of silence. You know, it'll only be about a minute, but a minute seems like a long time when we're completely silent. But I want me, in that silent moment, to examine our hearts, to allow God to examine our hearts, to allow God to speak to our hearts. And if God speaks to you when you say, search me and see if there's any hurtful way in me, and God says, well, He taps you on the shoulder gently in His love and in His concern, and He says, you know, how about this? How about that?
and you hear God's voice speak to you in that way, then will you respond? Don't brush it aside. Respond in whatever way is appropriate. So, after we've prayed the prayer, let's be silent before the Lord. Not thinking about, well, I sure hope so-and-so is listening to this. It's you. It's you. You used to sing that old song, "It's me, it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer." Well, let's take that attitude. Pray with me. Search me, O God. In fact, why don't you repeat this prayer after me? I'll go phrase by phrase and you respond. You pick it up. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. And see if there be any hurtful way in me. And lead me in the everlasting way. Lord, in whatever ways we might have heard you speak to us in our hearts this morning, help us to respond. Help us to respond with an obedient faith that says, yes, I'll confess that sin. Yes, I repent. Yes, I'll talk to that person. Yes, I'll offer forgiveness. Yes, I'll seek it. Lord, whatever it is that you want as an obedient response to our prayer, show me if there be some hurtful way in me. Help us to respond in whatever is the appropriate way. We pray through Jesus Christ. Amen. We're going to sing a simple song. It's an old hymn that's been sung many, many times. Trust and obey. What better response, what better expression to give to God than to acknowledge that there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. And if in the silence following our prayer, God has spoken to you, I urge you to obey. That may mean that you don't even sing. You stay seated where you are and you do business with God. It may mean that you seek somebody out even while we're singing and talk to them to settle whatever that issue might be. I'm not pointing a finger at anybody. I don't know of any situation where this is needed, but God knows, and if it's there, you know it. Before you leave this building, if there's scores to be settled one way or another, settle them. And if your repentance or your sorrow or your need could best be expressed by your coming and kneeling here at this front of this place and crying out to God, I cry out to God with you. There are others here who would do the same. If that's a need and it can be met in that way, then respond. Don't be disobedient. All right? That's all I'm going to say. Thank you, Father, for your truth. Thank you for the privilege of being together today in this way. Thank you for the interrelationships of love that we share with one another. I pray that those bonds might always be strengthened and grounded in you, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.